When you have a short time to prepare for a sermon, you have to think about what to do. And one of the things I was actually talking to others in the congregation about last week is one of my practices, which is to think about scripture passages that New Testament authors use. And in particular, I've been spending a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. And the author to the Hebrews quotes from many psalms. He quotes from Psalm 2, 97, 104, 45, 102, which is ours, 110, 8, 22, 95, 40, and Psalm 118. But in particular, I've been thinking about Psalm 102. And if you listen to that list of the quotations that the author to the Hebrews makes regarding the Psalms and the number of Psalms that he uses, the Psalms, and this is an aside, were always in history the bread and butter of God's people. I think you even see this in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, the author says, someone has said and testified somewhere. And then he quotes from Psalm 8. You know, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man? Right? Why does he say that? And I think that the reason why is because it was so much a part of the people's piety throughout the ages. You know, people couldn't read and write, but these psalms of David were the things that they thought about and that they sang about. You see this also throughout history. Preachers, historians, and theologians record. Just listen to some times in history. Tertullian in the second century says, "Wherever you turn, the laborer at the plow sings alleluia. The toiling reaper beguiles his work with psalms. The vine dressers, as he prunes the vine, sings something of David's." These are the songs, the piety of the church and of God's people throughout the ages. Bosley even comments about it in the 4th century. The Psalms were sung not only in the churches and at home, but in the marketplaces. Eusebius says a similar thing, that they're sung in the homes, churches, and fields. A longer quote by Chrysostom, he says in the 4th century, "All Christians employ themselves in David's Psalms more frequently than any other part of the Old or New Testament. The grace of the Holy Spirit has so ordered it that they should be recited and sung night and day. In the churches, vigils, the first, the middle, and the last are David's psalms. In the morning, David's psalms are sought for, and David is the first, the midst, and the last of the day. At funeral solemnities, the first, the midst, and the last is David. Many who know not a letter can say David's psalms by heart. In all the private houses where women toil, in the monasteries and the deserts where men converse with God, the first, the midst, and the last is David." Even Jonathan Edwards, in commenting on the revival, the New England revival, says, "One of the most observable features of the work was the singular delight which all awakened appeared to take in singing Psalms." It's always been a part of the people of God. It's somewhat of an admonition that this should be our fruit, this should be our diet in life. But as we go back to the psalm and think more about this psalm, it's what do you think that the mood of the psalm is when I sang it? It's anguish, it's grief, it's hope, it's complaint, it's all of those things together. And so this morning what I would like to do is, well, I'll commit the great heresy of I have 2 points, not 3 points. But in this psalm we see the psalmist in introspection, And since I don't know what the opposite of introspection is, I have extrospection. So you even get a free word that you've never probably used before. But introspection and extrospection. As we begin the psalm, as I mentioned, this is a psalm of great depression and anxiety. And if you think about it, we're all too familiar, and even in our own country, with depression. As I looked at statistics this week, it's an estimated that 22 million people per year have an extreme depressive episode. Children between 17 and 25 years of age, 17%. Suicide in the United States is the 12th leading cause of death. In 2020, there were 1.2 million attempts for people taking their own lives. And 45,979 were successful. But here in this psalm is a saint who is in despair and is suffering from, you would say, anxiety. We're not told what the cause of this depression is, but it's something that is going to take his life. But no doubt if you live long enough, you will have some form of depression. We all know that life is not always just smiling and laughing and telling jokes. There are many hardships. There are many difficulties in life. And even though they overcame, as the author of the Hebrews quotes from this psalm, even within the church, you think of what the church has had to struggle through, what the churches throughout the world struggle through on a daily basis. Just think of what they went through. The author says that many had hard struggles with sufferings. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They were sometimes partners with those who were treated with this affliction. Some of them were in prison, and some of them had their property plundered. And the interesting thing about this in Hebrews chapter 10 is that that's something that they had endured through, but now they had been starting to turn back. But there are many reasons in life that we suffer despair and anguish. So the question is, what does the psalmist do? And we'll look at the beginning section more in a moment, but in the very beginning, the psalmist pours his heart out before the Lord. And that's one of the key takeaways. If you're struggling with depression or anxiety, is to pour your heart out before the Lord. We'll look at that section more later. Starting in verse 3, we see that this is a mental anguish that the psalmist is under, as well as a physical anguish. You see this in verse 3. His days are like smoke, just a vapor. And isn't that life? It's here today, gone tomorrow. He says in verse 12, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. He is almost gone. His days are limited, they are numbered, and they pass by so quickly. It's a physical suffering as well as a mental suffering. He says in verse 3, my bones burn like a furnace. Right, his anguish, this physical pain, it's a burning. It's like a fever within him, welling up. It's such mental and physical suffering, he's not eating. Verse 4, I forget to eat my bread. Verse 9, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. In verse 5, he's losing weight. My bones cling to my flesh. The psalmist is dying. Verse 23, we see this. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. We would say that he's skin and bones. But it's not even just the physical suffering. It's the mental suffering as well. He feels alone. He has no friends. He says, I am like a desert owl in the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. There is no one around him who can help. It's a mental anguish. It's depression. And it's even worse than that. It's not that he's alone, but his enemies are there to taunt him. Verse 8, all the days my enemies taunt me, those who deride me use my name for a curse. It even affects his sleep. Verse 7, I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the hilltop. Right, this is severe depression. And it's so distressing that the psalmist makes a complaint against the Lord because of this suffering. He says in verse 10, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. And we don't know why the psalmist is suffering in such a way. Was it his own sin? Was it on a national level when Israel is taken over by the Babylonians? What was the historic context for why this happens? We don't know. But it is in God's providence that the psalmist sees this is coming from the hand of the sovereign Lord. He has caused this to happen. And when you read this, or you sing it, you cannot help but feel sad. It is hard for me to sing it. It's hard for me to read it without tears coming to my eyes. And it's difficult sometimes as you're preaching and preparing to interject and to look forward as you're preparing the text. But when you read this suffering, what do you think of? It immediately causes me to think of Jesus. The days of Jesus' distress. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, he prays in Matthew 26:38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. In verse 39, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus' friends as well deserted him. Judas turned and lifted up his heel. Even in Jesus' death, his enemies sat outside of him and mocked him. Right? If he saved others, let him save himself. Mocking him, even in his time of need. Or you can think of Jesus from the cross as he cries out, right? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm of ultimate distress, duress, anguish that is seen in completion in the Son. And can you imagine, if you cut off those first three verses that I didn't really go over, and just went over these verses of lament, what would you be left with? I would say that what you have is a psalm of the world. What is the answer of the world as you consider this introspection, as you consider this depression about the absolute futility of life? How does the world answer it? Some people do drugs. They help you in your days of distress. Alcohol. This will fix you in the days of your distress. Sexual promiscuity. Some people become religious. Some people become more physically fit. You may work more. You may work less. You may play more video games. You may sit on your phone. You may fill your mind with sports. All of these are just deep distractions. Deep, not deeply thinking about the futility of life. They're all ways to ignore the despair in the hopelessness of any life outside of Christ. Because one day, right, the fame, the family, the fortune, and if you don't have those, whatever you do have, it's still gone. When you see that there is no purpose or hope in this life, what do you do? What would this psalm of the world lead you to? You need to deaden it. You need to forget it. You need to ignore it. Make believe that there is hope. But if you ask, go ask Hugh Hefner how that worked out for him. It came to nothing. How does life feel now, Hugh? It is nothing. It is fleeting, and it is gone. This would be the world's psalm if we took just these verses. Because outside of Christ, it is hopeless. But the psalm does not end in depression, and it doesn't end in anguish. Because the psalmist turns from this introspection to what I say is extrospection. The psalmist begins with himself and after his anguish, and he turns and he meditates on God. It's really this struggle within the psalm of looking at ourselves and how do we live out our faith and our hope. When your current circumstances are difficult, what do you do? And the psalmist gives us reasons for hope and purpose. First, hope in the God who is sovereign. The life, the anguish, and the suffering, the depression are not without hope. We see this at the beginning of the psalm, that in your despair and depression, when there seems to be no hope, call out to the Lord. And that's what the psalmist does. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. How do you think that the psalmist said that or prayed that? Quietly? He was in anguish. He was in turmoil. There was no hope. His only hope was in the sovereign Lord, and he pleads with the one who can help. You need to pursue the one who can help in your anguish and in your despair. Look to the Lord who is sovereign. Hope also in the God who reigns. The psalmist turns for a moment from his despair to who God is. Verse 12, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. Right, as he looks to himself, as he looks to the futility of life, he looks to the eternal, the one who reigns on the throne, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one that controls all nations. He is the one who reigns over all. He is the one who can give relief in the day of his distress. And he realizes, the psalmist here, it's this throne that has gone on before and will continue after. The Lord's throne reigns continually. That is where we can place hope. Hope in the God who reigns. When it's seemingly, by circumstance, not going to happen. Also, hope in God's promises. In your distress, anguish, and depression, remember what God has promised. And this is what the psalmist takes hold of. You see, he says, God will have pity on Zion. That's a promise. Verse 13. This will take place, and it will happen. You see, the psalmist stops looking at himself, and he looks to the purposes and the promises that God has made. And that is where there is hope. You see, there are many prayers that we make that we do not know the answers to. But there are prayers that we make that we do know the answers to. And those are the ones that God has promised to us. We can trust in those because God has said that it will happen, and it will happen. And so when all seems bleak and dark and in despair, remember God's promises. God also promises that all of the nations will bow before him. We see this in verse 15. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear you, fear your glory. Right? The psalmist looks, and he knows, based upon God's promises, that God will overcome all. All of the nations will bow before him. In a time of hopeless despair, and if this was during the time of the Babylonian captivity, I mean, it looked like there's no hope. Right? Your temple's gone. Your people are scattered throughout the world. There is no hope. It seems absolutely and completely hopeless. But the psalmist, as he looks in himself, it is hopelessness. But as he looks outside of himself, there is great hope because God has said that this is going to happen. All these nations will stand before me and they will bow. There will be justice on this earth. All of the injustices that have happened to God's people throughout all of time, God will avenge. It will happen. I mean, 13 Christians a day are martyred. Where's the hope in that? Would you want to be one of them? There's only hope in that because God has made these promises. Vengeance is mine, he says. I will repay. These nations will bow before me. So whatever the North Koreans do to the Christians, the Pakistanis, those who suffer in Yemen, Afghanistan, and on, the Lord has promised all of these people will bow before him. They will have to answer to the Lord of hosts for what they have done. He also promises that in the day of our distress, he hears our call. God shows us in the psalm that he hears when we cry out to him. In verse 17, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise his prayer. And I think oftentimes that's the way in which we think in the days of our despair and the days of our distress, that the Lord does not hear us. But he promises us, he does hear you. He hears you in the day of your distress, and he answers. And so the world may sit and they may mock that God sits patiently by. When will these nations bow before him? But he has promised, and he has sworn that this will happen, and he hears the prayers of his people. And we also see in this psalm that it is a prayer that God fulfills. In verse 18, the psalmist says, "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people to be created may praise the Lord." It's really quite a beautiful thing that the psalmist does here as well. It seems almost as if he realizes that his days are going to be cut short. But he says this, "I want you to write this down because in my despair and in my struggle, your people through the generations that read this need this hope. And it's a real hope. What is it? Well, he says, people yet created. Now, if you read that, you may think to yourself, well, this is just a population of people. But it's not. It's that the people who call on the name of the God, of the Lord God, may hear and understand. Those who are yet to be created. We see this throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah 43:7, he says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. See, that creation is not just a generic creation. It's those who have been recreated, those who have been regenerated. That's who this is recorded for. And so we move on. After we've talked about hope in God who is sovereign, hope in God who reigns, hope in God's promises, to hope in redemption. Because that's what the author wants put down in this book for his people to understand, that there is vindication. And the psalmist draws this beautiful picture of God seeing us in anguish, distress, and depression. Verse 19, that he looked down from his holy height, from heaven, the Lord looked at the earth. Right? He's not absent. And it's also interesting that there's a play here. It happens in verse 20. What does God come down for? To hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who are doomed to die. See, at the beginning of the psalm, so this is a fulfilled prayer, right? At the beginning of the psalm, what does the psalmist say? Hear my prayer, God. And it says, God heard. He heard the cries of his people. And he came down. And what kind of language is this? This is Exodus language. In Exodus 2, we read, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The people of God who are in suffering, when it looks like there is no hope, God comes down, he hears that cry, that prayer, he comes down and frees from death. And so the psalmist wants written down for the generations to come this promise that is going to be fulfilled, that God will hear these cries, and God will come down and save. Right? He promised to come and to restore Zion and Jerusalem, to come and to bind up and to heal their wounds. This hope in redemption that is coming. And God answers this prayer. He answers what the psalmist has written, because he performs the greater, more perfect exodus in Jesus Christ. You can say, like the author of Hebrews would say, there is one greater than Moses, and it is Jesus. See, this hope of redemption, this prayer, is brought to completion in Jesus. Right? It's an anchor of hope. Because he came down from heaven to save those who were doomed to die. And as the psalmist looked forward to this redemption, these generations to come, we look forward. You see, in hope, he was looking forward to this day when God would bring this deliverance, would bring this salvation, would bring his people out in a greater exodus. What do we have to do in our own day and age? We have to still look in hope. We persevere for a country that is far greater than the one in which we have. We persevere after a glory that far surpasses anything on this earth. Right, as we have this introspection, as we struggle within ourselves, and you may be depressed and you may be anxious about something, there has to be this extrospection that our lives are far more in the future than they are here. And just as that day that the psalmist looked forward to was fulfilled in Jesus in the resurrection and ascension, there is one day that you will experience that glory that you look forward to. And so the psalmist encourages you, press on, just as this promise has been fulfilled. There is a future promise, eternal in the heavens, that God has promised for you. And he's saying, persevere in hope. Despite those circumstances that you are suffering, the Lord will make those things right. And there is something far greater than what you could ever experience on this earth. See, all of our lives are but a vapor. But Jesus Christ reigns forever. It's a hope and redemption that has been accomplished. It's really a call as well for any of you who do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him that you would have life. Jesus has delivered the slaves. The slaves are those who are bound in their sins. And he came, he saw us from heaven in our need, and he came down from heaven to redeem those who were under this curse, to grant life. Why would you choose death over life? But that great exodus, that great deliverance is in Jesus. The psalmist also gives a purpose for this redemption in verse 21, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. Right? There's this promise. He's hoping, Yahweh, one day I want the people to come together and to gather in Zion, gather in Jerusalem, and to worship you. Create these people for yourself that they may praise you, for there is nothing that is worthy of praise other than you. God answers this prayer as well. What we are doing here this morning is exactly what the psalmist was singing about, writing about, praying about. The author of the Hebrews picks this up in Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You see, that hope, that promise that they would be gathered before God in Zion is occurring now. And it's occurred for generations. We're but one generation. But for generations past, people have gathered before Yahweh in Zion in answer to this prayer. Because he fulfilled what he said he was going to do. He heard from on high. And he came down to save those who were doomed to die. And so we gather to worship the God who saved and delivered us. Right? It's looking past yourself and your circumstances to something that is far greater. So the final reflection is hope in the Eternal One. And this is where the psalmist concludes. When the psalmist finally thinks about his life, he steps back and he thinks about everything. He thinks about all that is created. And as he meditates on it, he says in verse 25, and this is what was quoted in Hebrews, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." This is really the great contrast of the psalm, isn't it? It's the finite versus the infinite. The psalmist, as he reflects even upon his own life, right? I will pass away, but not just me. This whole world that you have created will pass away. It will wear out like a robe. It will be taken off. And you see here also the distinction between God and his creation. Because while one day all of creation will be taken off, he remains. And so this is, as I said, in Hebrews, this is the quotation that he uses. And so in this verse 25 of the foundations of old and the earth, heavens and the earth are the work of your hands, who is this in reference to? Who did this? Well, the author to the Hebrews says, this is the work of Jesus. Jesus is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And Jesus is the one who is eternal. This applies to Jesus. Jesus as the creator. He says, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The author of the Hebrews says, this is said of the Son. This is what the Son did. He is the creator of all things, just as the author said in Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And when the scriptures speak in this way, whether it's Psalm 102 or in Hebrews chapter 1, that he created all things, there's an implication always in the scriptures, is that he's king as well. He rules over all. That which he has made is his, and he reigns over it. But also we see that the Son is eternal. Right? These created things, they will all perish. But you remain. What does he say? But you are the same. Where else is that used? The author to the Hebrews, as he meditates upon, I think, this psalm, when he says in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He will never wear out like a garment. He will never be taken off. He is eternal. And the question is, where does that leave us? Verse 28. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. We shall dwell secure. You see, the psalm is a struggle of faith and hope in the midst of despair. And the psalmist sees, even in the midst of despair, that he will be secure, that the children, the generations who are servants will be secure, and they will be established. And so how are we established? Well, if you think to the previous verses, this is Jesus spoken of, the eternal one. And so all of those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of you who have faith in him, will dwell secure. You will be established before him forever. Just as he will not disappear as the world disappears. Just as he is not rolled up, all of those who have faith in him, he has promised, he has sworn. He has a building, he has a house for you, eternal in the heavens. There is hope. There is hope because of what Jesus Christ has done. There is hope in that great exodus, that redemption that he has provided. May our faith, may our hope be strengthened in him and trust in him in this, in the midst of our trials, our despairs, and our sufferings, because the Lord will give you back multiples beyond what you ever experience in this world. Thy kingdom come. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your promises. And so as we look back and we think, where can we place our trust and our hope? You have always been faithful to your people. When you stooped and you heard the prisoner's cry, when you heard those who were doomed to die, you came down to save them. And as you have shown deliverances of your people throughout history, we look back upon the greatest deliverance ever. And thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your work. And we thank you for your promises that we will never be cast out because of your great work in overcoming and leading us out. You are truly worthy of all praise and honor and adoration. Increase our weak faith and our hope in you. Amen. You will now please turn in your psalters. We will sing.